If you'll open your Bible now to Isaiah 46, it's a passage I wanted to take you to here today. I wanted to take you through this here a little bit because I am concerned that we, and I am included in the we, that we as a nation, as a people, and even as a church, have grown numb to who God is. We've gotten soft, maybe would be a way to say it. I believe we've gotten calloused. And one of the ways that's happened is simply by the power of distraction. I have four children. They're here with me today. They're way in the back. We never sit in the back. What's that about? Anyway, Priscilla's back here in the back. She's got a couple of our, well, that's just the boys with her here today. The girls are down in your children department, I guess. But I am very much aware of the power of distraction. The thing I train my children in all the time when they get injuries, and the first boys, so you know they've got injuries. We've had various trips to the ER and stitches and broken bones and so on and so forth. And they'll probably be nodding when I say this, but the thing I always try to teach them is when they're freaking out, when the other years ago, one of our boys ran and smacked his face. He hit the corner of that wall that it bent that corner bead. Is the microphone cutting out or is that just me? Okay, should I just stay here then? I'll try to stay here if that works, but I don't do good at that. Anyway, he was running so hard through our house with his head turned the wrong way and then turned around and caught it. He hit it so hard that he bent that metal corner bead. And he let out one of those yells, one of those screams, really, that you knew right away, this is a bad one. This is good injury. He spun off of that wall, screaming, and hit the ground, and I was on him almost as soon as he hit, covered the wound, and I looked at Priscilla, and she said, how bad is it? I took my hand off, put it right back on, and I went, stitches. That wound immediately opened up. He was freaking out, and he said, I'm gonna die! And I just looked at him, I said, do I look scared? He said, no. I said, I look serious, don't I? He said, yes. I said, now, breathe. Slow down. Breathe. In your nose, out your mouth. And I teach them that all the time. Slow down, breathe, when they're freaking out, when they're in pain. Because of the power of distraction, the breathing doesn't really fix much. It's the distraction. And we as a people have become thoroughly and incredibly distracted by Hollywood, by Apple, by Amazon, by 100,000 other things that have gotten into our system that we've allowed to just kind of fly in front of us, and then like a dog chasing a squirrel, we're gone. And we numb out to what really matters. We miss God because we're distracted with butterflies. We miss the wonderful God of the universe, who's overwhelming and so compelling that he says things about himself such as, well, I'm a consuming fire. How comfortable are you with that? See, in this day and age, we kind of have a, I don't know how else to put it kindly, but we have kind of a sissy version of God. We have a watered-down version of Jesus. He's weak and frail, and we even have books that are now written where you can fill in the blank of whatever you think Jesus is. There's a book that's written called Jesus Is with a blank line under it. It's a bestseller. And the book is about, Jesus is about making you happy. Really? The same Savior who was acquainted with griefs and sorrows, who in Isaiah 53 were made to understand was, well, he's like a root out of dry ground. He was not exactly the thing that people were fawning over and longing to see. We've gotten numb with false versions of Jesus and false versions of God, and we fail to look at the true God. And it's very hard to go through Isaiah chapter 40 through 50-ish in that range, anywhere in that section, and not get a clear vision of who the real God is. So when you feel like you're buying into maybe a soft version of God, a God who no longer has wrath, a God who is no longer bold, who is no longer strong, who is only, as this culture would couch it, just love, and that's it, without counterbalancing any conversation about love with holiness, without counterbalancing any of that with all the other attributes of God, then come to Isaiah and get a clear view, a clearer view of who God is. What you find here in chapter 42 through this section that we're about to read is that the people of Israel have been tempted by other gods. They've been tempted by the idolatry and the gods around them. They've been reeled into thinking that, well, maybe Baal is really the one that's answering our prayers. Maybe, as the God that we're about to read here in chapter 46, verse 1, Baal and Nebo are the true gods. Why would they be tempted to think that? Because the rising superpower in their time is Babylon. And they're about to come in a matter of a few hundred years, really. Their power is rising, but they're about to come and utterly destroy everything that is in their path. They're about to stop the world power of its time that had conquered much of the world, Assyria, for 300 years. Assyria was a people that was so cruel and so evil that they drove everyone else into the ground that they came across. Assyria was known for such awful things as torturing people in horrific ways, skinning them alive, and then taking away the captured people on essentially fish hooks on a long chain, and they would drag their captors away. And this nation that had terrified the world for 300 years, far longer than the U.S. probably will be able to do as the perennial world power, Assyria will fall to Babylon. And their fall will be tremendous. These gods in this kingdom of Babylon would have been fearsome as far as how they were presented to Israel. They would have enticed them with the ideas, and they would have enticed them through central ideas. Oftentimes they found that the way in which that you related to Baal, for example, that we know much of from the scripture, we know that the way they would relate to Baal was they would go down to their Baal's temple and involve themselves with the prostitutes of those temples. That's how you worshiped your God. You didn't study text and things of that nature. You didn't pray in that general sense. Instead, you did licentious things, worldly things, in order to relate to him. So that had a captivity to it. It had a enticement to it. Now we come to chapter 46, verse 1. God, after understanding that his people have been tempted by this, they've been tempted by all the idolatry all around them, he responds, speaking of these gods, when he says, Baal has bowed down and Nebo stoops over. These gods that were supposed to be mighty, that were supposed to be overwhelming, that were supposed to conquer, would in reality be crushed. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle, and the things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. In the ancient world, the more I've studied, the more I understand that they built their idols in very strategic ways. One account that is very thorough discussing the... So you have to behave. I have to stay behind this mic. That's discussing the way in which they made their gods was very interesting to me. It said that the man who, you would go to a man and you would ask him, hey, will you build me this idol? And then the man would build the idol and give it to you, but then he would deny all knowledge of it. It's kind of like our government. They'll do something and deny all knowledge of what went down. The idol worshiper would, or the worshiper would act like he didn't actually pay that guy, and the man who built it would go through a lengthy process of trying to hide how he went through and built this idol. And they believe that instead of that being crafted necessarily, which God's going to go after here, and he has gone after in this section of Isaiah, what they believed was that the God just appeared. It's kind of like what Aaron says when Moses goes up on the mountain. He comes back down, and he sees that the people are worshiping the golden calf. And what's Aaron's defense? He says, I just threw the gold in the fire and out popped this idol. Really? Well, that's not what the text said. It's not what Exodus says. It says that he crafted the God. But the way in which they wanted to think of it was that this God, whatever it was, whether it was Nebo or whoever, their idols would appear. It was an emanation or an extension of the God. So while they didn't believe that the idol contained all of that God, it did contain a piece of that God. It's important to maintain distinction. There are ways in which the gods of their age had resemblances to the true God. They would steal his name, for example. Not his covenant name, but his general name. They would steal attributes, being creator, for example. They would steal these sorts of things. Psychology today will steal things from God. Various things in our world today, sciences and stuff, will steal from God, bits and pieces. They don't represent the whole truth, but they get a piece of it. And so in their world, these gods, these idols, contained a piece and a part of this false god. And so in order to create this thing, in order to have this thing, they had to go through this process of trying to get everyone else to believe this is something you really should bow down and worship to. This is something worthy of worship. It's not just a chunk of wood. The true God sees through all that nonsense, and his people should too. However, they did not. And so what God points out to them here too in just these first two verses is that these gods don't carry you anywhere. You have to carry your gods. How powerful is that God? You have to tote him around with you. You have to pick him up and put him in the wagon in order to take him somewhere. And in fact, what's happened here is these gods have actually been decimated. Pieces of them are all that is left. And now they have to be carried away by beasts of burden, as it says there in verse 1. These things have to be loaded onto trucks or whatnot, or wagons rather, and carried on down the road. They have no power in and of themselves, is his point. They could not rescue, as it says here in verse 2. They stooped over, speaking of these false gods, Bel and Nebo. These are the chief gods of Babylon. They stooped over and they have bowed down together. They've lost their place of prominence. They've been brought low by destroyers. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. So these gods, these little extensions of these gods, have now been brought so low they get carried off into captivity. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth. You have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Notice the tremendous difference that the true God is trying to make known to them. These false gods carried them nowhere, took them nowhere. And yet they would worship them and act as though they were gods, act as though they were worthy of being bowed down to, even though they did nothing. The true God says, look, I've carried you. Since the day you were born, I've carried you. The more we know about medicine and sickness, disease, science, so on and so forth, the more we ought to marvel that any of us are alive. I mean, how many different ways can you die? I thought I was going to die this January. Our family got that big flu, and then we got another cold, and then we got the stomach flu, and it was like, japers, grapers, we're never going to get healthy again. And I was realizing how frail my life is. I'm 40, and I'm falling apart. I have a nerve problem in my back. It's been coming and going. I can't stop it. I went to the doctor. I tell the doctor about the nerve problem. And I said, so what should I do? And he goes, eh. I said, you, eh? $300 and I get an eh? He said, nerves are tricky. I'm like, really? You don't say. I know nerves are tricky. That's why I came to talk to you, man. I can't figure this thing out. So I have a friend that's, two friends that are physical therapists, and they gave me exercises to do. It's relieving it some, but you know what? It comes back randomly. When it first happened, like a year or so ago, more than a year ago, I think it was now, I was just at a store, and a guy asked me a question. And I did the ridiculous thing of turning my head. And the nerve fired. I was like, oh my. And it felt like I didn't know if this was a heart attack. I get in the car, I start driving home, and the whole left side of my body was going numb. And if I turned my head, it was like I'd broken a bone level of pain. Like, ah! It was killing me. And it was a nerve. How frail are we? Yet we're, at the same time, on the paradoxical nature of that, we're powerfully and wonderfully made. Intricate. Incredible. There's nothing like humanity. Even though this world is dumbing that down, aren't we? Evolutionary thoughts and processes, that whole idea that we're modified monkeys and all that. Really? You really think so? You spend any time around monkeys? I don't buy it. I don't buy it at all. We are different. We are truly made in the image of God and unique in that sense. At the same time, incredibly frail. Incredibly weak. When we compare ourselves to the Almighty, and yet what we do is we continually bring God down. We want to make him more human. And then we take ourselves and we want to exalt self. We want to get ourselves up on a throne. It's a fascinating thing to observe. Why do we do this? It goes back to original sin. What was the real temptation in the garden? You will be like God. That's what Satan said. You'll be like God. Really, will I? Well, there's an element to which that false truth is true. There's a shade of it that makes sense. We are frail. We are weak. And we need to be reminded that we need to be carried along by God. I'm a history kind of nerd, I guess you'd say. I'm a pastor, for goodness sake, so I read a lot of history. Read a lot of things about like war and things of that nature. And I find it interesting to see how many times something incredible has happened that changed the tide of war. Think of the Spanish Armada. The mightiest force the world had known to that time. It dominated the world. The only reason that we speak English, no, everyone here isn't Spanish or anything like that, is because the Armada went down. And why did they lose? Why did the Spanish Armada go down? Waves, wind, gale force winds came and crushed at more than 40 of the 130 vessels that King Philip had sent out from Spain. And it turned the tide of battle tremendously, just an act. And so much so that King Philip II of Spain, he said when he heard of the destruction of the Armada, his response was, I sent the Armada to fight against men, not against God's wind and God's waves. There are so many times where things happen. The Battle of Waterloo and other such things basically was lost because of rain. It's amazing. And yet so often we have people that like to act like there's no evidence of God. And all you really think all that stuff was an accident? You think you're an accident? The more I understand God, the more I understand myself, the more I realize I had to be carried along to this very moment to be able to stand here today, to be alive today. I don't think I stand here by my own strength. And Israel had lost sight of that, and I believe they lost sight of that for the same reason that we do. We get enamored, we get distracted with the gods of our age. The gods of their age seem almost ridiculous to us now. None of us has, in America, has Baal idols laying around the house that I know of. But we have missionaries that are in various parts of the world, some in India, some in Mongolia, some in Indonesia. And in these places, a lot of these missionaries that we've supported through the years will point out, no, they have gods there. They have idols on the wall. And they bow down and they worship those things. And so we become more sophisticated, so we think we don't do that anymore. Do we really? See, they were giving false glory to Nebo and Baal. We give false glory to our doctors, to our surgeons, to our scientists. See, knowing how something works doesn't tell you why it works. Just knowing that if I give you this medicine, your body should react this way, doesn't tell you why, per se. There's all kinds of people that they get cancer, and chemo works on them. I had a friend years ago who I think he was 32 at the time, had a rare form of cancer, and they thought they could stop it. They were wrong. He died. Very young man, two kids, a wife left behind. They were wrong. It should have worked, but it didn't. That's why we often remind ourselves that doctors are practicing medicine. They are not masters. We give false glory to gods that cannot carry us and cannot ultimately sustain life. As Isaiah, or as God says through Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, stop esteeming, stop lifting up man, stop exalting man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. You ever been there when somebody dies? Even an animal dies and you see the breath of life going out of them? They cannot sustain that in and of themselves. So why are you esteeming that person as though they are worthy of that? Recognize who truly carries you along. Recognize that and give glory to whom it is due. Verse 5 now shifts and sums up the argument that's been made since about chapter 40. But most pointedly since chapter 44, verse 23, where a spot where it's picked up there, where he seems to be concluding that entire argument here when he says in verse 5 of Isaiah 46, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Who are you going to compare with God? Superman? Thanos? You know, in these movies and stuff? I mean, my kids love the Marvel movie, the superhero junk and all that, you know? And then we're always talking about it after it's over. Like, you see how this superhero has been exalted to a godlike status. You see clearly what they're trying to present, right? Who would be made equal with God? No one. Who talks of these gods anymore? Who talks of Zeus or Thor as though they actually matter? Who speaks of them as though they were truly gods? Read of them, if you will. Read of Odin and what a horrible being that thing was. And then consider if they tried to compare them. See, I know what you're not supposed to do when you're talking to somebody from another religion. You're not supposed to go after the founder of that religion. For some reason, they say not to do that. I ignore that advice every time. I was talking to a Muslim not too long ago, and I was saying, so you want to compare Muhammad with Jesus? That's what we're doing here. You're acting like they're equivalents? And I started going through some facts about Muhammad, and he got very uncomfortable. Didn't want to talk about it anymore. Same thing with Joseph Smith. You ever read about that guy? Would you like to compare him with Jesus? Please, let's do that. I'd love to compare that. I'd love to compare notes on those two. These guys are nothing like Christ. Nothing like our Jesus. So why are we intimidated? There is none that is equivalent to God. There's none that can even be in the same room with him, let alone really compared. We all love good sports comparisons. People love to talk about who's the greatest basketball player, baseball player, whatever, of all time. People love to talk about LeBron James or Jordan or whoever. That's a goofy argument, in my opinion. I'm an old-time kind of, I don't know, fan of sports. I love boxing and I love baseball. And when people started comparing Willie Mays with some modern guy or whatever, I'm like, it's not the same thing. These guys weren't born and raised taking steroids and other such things and having hitting coaches when they were 10. It's not the same thing. It's not the same world. Prior to the greatest generation, who was actually pursuing sports as a job? No one. It's not equivalent. It's not a good comparison to compare Ty Cobb and Mike Trout. Doesn't make sense. And to try to put God Almighty, Yahweh, in the same room, in the same comparative list with Marduk, or as he's renamed, Bel, or Nebo. Really? Let's do that comparison. Let's look through history and see what God reigns, see what God remains here with us and will yet remain with us. He then goes on to ridicule. God ridicules and mocks those who would make their false gods, as he does throughout, as he said, all the way back to chapter 40. But in verse 6, he picks it up again, concluding his argument, says, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and they bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it up upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. What kind of a god is that? It doesn't move around, it doesn't do anything, it doesn't speak. And though one may cry to it, as the people of Babylon will, when destruction comes for them, they will cry out to their gods. And as God says in various places, let your God deliver you then. If you've put your trust in that, then when you cry out to it, let it be your deliverer. Sounds almost cruel in our day. Though one may cry out to it, it cannot answer, because it's a chunk of wood and you made it yourself. It cannot deliver him from his distress. What's the point of a god if he can't help you in distress? What's the point of a god if he is of no aid to you when you're sick, when you're weak, when you're frail? And since that, you might sum up his argument here from verse 5 through 7 to say, there is no God like our God. And since there is no God like him, the question becomes, will Israel believe in this God? And we could easily take that same point and say, since there is no God like the God of Scripture, will you believe? The antidote is surprisingly simple, though. In our overly psychoanalyzed society, in our constant overanalyzation, I think that so many of us partake in as we pick through our own personalities and lives, we like to make our solutions complicated, very complicated. I deal a lot of times with people with addiction. It's one of the things that I found myself dealing with in counseling or something like that. And what I have found is that it's not all that hard. It's not all that complicated. And we can discuss the depth of some of those cases that I'm talking about. I myself was a former druggie before Christ. Before the age of 21, I was totally caught up in the drug culture and so on and so forth. That was my life. And I broke from it so quickly, so easily, when Christ came in. So easy. My whole life was being high and pursuing highs. And it broke so quickly. In a matter of a few weeks, I'd quit smoking and drinking and all of that stuff. Now, there were still remnants. It still came back a couple of times. But for the most part, it fell off. It fell off very quickly because I had a much greater affection. I knew who I believed in. And I was persuaded that he was able to conform me to the image of his son. So I wasn't overwhelmed, even though I should have been looking at it. I was a banged up individual at the time. And yet God took it away quite quickly. And we like to make solutions to big problems very complicated. And sometimes they are. Trying to figure out what to do about immigration is not easy. Trying to figure out what to do politically on various things, those things aren't easy. Trying to figure out my nerve problem that I mentioned earlier, it's not easy. But many times the antidotes are quite simple. And he points out that the antidote, the fix for this, is memory. Now, I met a bunch of you before the service, but I am horrific when it comes to remembering things. I banged up my head a lot, as I was mentioning earlier, as a young fool. And I banged up my head in various ways, got various concussions and things like that. I'd like to blame it on that. I don't know how true that is. But I don't do good at remembering. So what I need to do is frequently remind myself of what God has done. Because I forget quick. And it's interesting, God knew that about people in general. You find as Israel is coming into the Promised Land, they're setting up monuments all over the place. Why are they doing that? Generations later, a father comes along with his son, and his son goes, "What's with the weird pile of rocks? Uncut rocks. It's just a pile. What's that about, Dad?" And Dad goes, "Son, that was the day Israel came through the Jordan into the Promised Land. And 12 leaders from our tribes came and grabbed one stone as the river was split in two. As our people came through on dry ground, they grabbed a rock and they piled it. 12 stones, so that you would never forget what your God did. That your God is not like Baal. So your God is not like Zeus or Odin or some nonsense like that. Your God truly carried you and delivered you. And we have monuments all over the place to point that out. Many of those are gone. I was over in Israel 2 years ago, and I had the opportunity to go around with a study group and all that kind of stuff. It was fantastic. And you can't help but be reminded, if you're a student of the Bible, you're going to this place and you're like, oh, wow, that's where Jonathan did this. And whoa, that's where David did that. And you're reminded of all these incredible things. And those are healthy reminders. But the best way to remember is to read the Word of God, to see what He's done. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, speaking of Cyrus the Great, if you know who that is, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it. Who talks like that, except on the human level, a fool who really doesn't know what he's talking about? How many politicians have we seen through the years who make all kinds of promises, they overpromise and underdeliver? So we get numb to that, don't we? That's what I was talking about at the beginning. We get used to people false promising us, telling us, I will do that, and then they don't show up. I'll meet you for lunch. No, I won't. I'll be at this party. Nope, found something better. We're used to that, and we need to be reminded when God says it, He does it. The antidote, as I said, to their disbelief, to their willingness to waver back and forth between opinions, is to remember. Remember what God has done. Look back at your history, Israel, and be reminded. How often does God remind His people of their deliverance from Egypt? I mean, it's so redundant. You come through the Exodus into the borders of the Promised Land, and then you come to the book of Deuteronomy, and what is it? It's a series of reminders. It's a series of sermons from Moses giving them reminders of what they just experienced. It's amazing. What's going on here? Why do they need these constant reminders? Because they forget. It's like me. How many prayers has God answered in your life that you haven't even thanked Him for? How many prayers has He answered that you didn't write down the response to it in time when it came? And it almost never comes the day you want it, does it? The response to prayer and a prayer request sometimes is decades later. Sometimes never. But there are so many prayers. For 7 years, I was praying for God to give me discipline, more discipline in life. I recognize a need for discipline. And I saw that through in all kinds of ways. I saw I was loose as far as how I was living. And I couldn't see God answering that prayer. I was like, why aren't you answering? But during that time, for 7 years, I had debilitating headaches. I had migraines and tension headaches and all kinds of stuff. I suffered with that for almost 20 years. And then this January, I started to figure out more and more of the problems. So I went from having about 3 or 4 headaches every week to about 1. And now I'm down. I haven't hardly had a headache that I had to take medicine for in 18 weeks. It's amazing. But what I didn't get was for seven years I've been praying for discipline, was that I figured out one day when I was getting more discipline, my wife basically, she eats at the same time for breakfast, lunch, and dinner all the time. Now, we don't now because we have 4 kids and we've lost our way. But when we were young, it was 7 to 7:30, she ate breakfast. I never did that. I'd eat whenever, as soon as I got up and that kind of thing, but I didn't have any schedule to it. She eats at 11:30 to noon. Every day for lunch. and then somewhere between 5:30 and 6 for dinner every night. Just boom, same thing all the time. And I started doing that. I started eating with her, of course, because she's a great cook and all of that. And I love her, you know, it's perks. And so I realized as I would do that, I was having less headaches. Now I was down to like 3 or 4 a day. Or I'm sorry, not a day, a week. And then I started recognizing if I stayed up too late or didn't get enough sleep, I was having a headache too. And another thing, I have friends that are doctors and stuff. I got one guy said a big thing with headache problems is people aren't hydrated enough. He said a lot of times we bring people in, we hook them up to an IV, an hour later they're fine. And they're like, oh wow, whatever you're giving me is really working. Like, yeah, we gave you water. So I started being more regimented in the water I was taking, and the more disciplined I was getting, the less and less I was having the problem. And I started doing a food diary, because another doctor friend of mine said, you need to do a food diary, figure out triggers and all this stuff. Obviously, you can tell this is a big problem in my life. This is wearing me out. 7 years into that process, one day I sat there and I was like, man, I'm getting so disciplined. And I went, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? He's been imposing discipline on me for 7 years, and I've been praying, Lord, give me discipline, give me discipline. And I didn't see the connection at all. How ridiculous. I failed to praise him for headaches because it was causing me pain. But ask yourself, when do you actually listen? When do you actually change? When you're in pain. If you got bad enough pain, you'll make all kinds of changes in life. If you got back problems, you're going to start going to a chiropractor, you're going to start taking medicine, you're going to, you know, start sleeping in a different bed. You're going to do all kinds of things to change. You're going to spend money on that problem. You're going to talk to people. Because pain is induced, and it's like, oh, I need to listen now. You got my attention. And God gets your attention when you're in pain. Emotional pain, man, that'll grip you, won't it? A loved one, someone dear to you, dies. Man, he's got your attention. Or, even worse, if they turn on you. You had that one happen? Somebody you love deeply turns on you. They demonize you. They can't stand you anymore. That's gut-wrenching. God has your attention in that time. And oftentimes what we do is we offer complaint after complaint toward him. Take it away, take it away. And we're failing to see. Maybe that's the blessing. Maybe that's what you need. Because the nearness of your God is for your good. It's not evil. We fail to view it that way. And so we fail to give him thanks for the blessing that he's brought, even though it wasn't the angle that we saw it coming from. But he always works in mysterious ways, it seems. And here what we find is a simple antidote to disbelief for me and for you. The simple antidote is to remember. Look at your personal history. Look at the history of God through Scripture. Look at his faithfulness. As he said back there in verse 4, even into your old age, I will be the same. I think the older I get this, the harder this is going to be for me. The older we get, the more we fall apart. And it's amazing to think that God hasn't changed one bit. And even though when I was a baby, he was carrying me along, now when I'm old and I'm nearly fading from this world, he hasn't changed. He will carry me. Unchanging. Incomparable. And we have to remember these things or we will become numbed out to what is glorious. Will be fixated on what is just now. The latest trend, the latest distraction, the latest game. I just read the other day, there's a game out my boys like to play called Fortnite. It's a video game, whatever. This is the biggest game in the world right now. It's made over $100 million in a very short period of time. And now parents are even hiring Fortnite coaches for their children. Isn't that amazing? And how long is Fortnite going to last? I don't know. Most video games have a shelf life of about a year, maybe. Of course, there's some that have lasted for decades. Maybe this will, but decades compared to the grand scheme of things. Gee whiz, can you imagine getting towards the end of your life? You're about to die, and they say, what do you want on your tombstone? I was a good Fortnite player. Can you imagine? We have wasted our lives in so many ways. We have become distracted with that which cannot satisfy. We have hewn for ourselves cisterns that cannot satisfy, while the fountain of living waters is right there for us. He's here. He's accessible. He is not silent. He has spoken. And he would have you remember who he is. Some people love nature, and I do too. We took a trip out to Colorado this year. The whole family was out there. It was fantastic. Love seeing nature and all that stuff. And there's a certain sense in which it will move me to glory in God. It'll move me to praise him as you see what he's done. At the same time, you can't really know God all that much from creation. You get an idea. You get a sense of wonder, but you don't really know him. In fact, the more that we study nature, we'll agree with Solomon when he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, all things are wearisome. The river flows to the sea, and there it goes back again, and all that. He's like, it's boring, man. The longer I observe it, the less I care, is what Solomon says about it. Hard to argue with him because he's the smartest guy who ever lived. So you can't know him all that well through those things, but how you can know him and how God would have you know him, as this is pointing out, is by the stark intrusions he has made into history. Look at those moments, and in seeing when he has invaded our world at various obvious times, therein, if you stare at those long enough, if you study those things long enough, there you will see reality. Not just in seeing the ebb and flow of nature. Instead, consider how he has come into this world and think chiefly, of course, of the coming of Jesus Christ in that sense. Jesus Christ invaded our world and brought to it hope, peace, and truth. He said he was the way, the truth, and the life. The question is, have you come to the way? Have you come into his way? Have you come to the truth? Are you still dabbling with the nonsense of this world that's being offered? Have you come to find that in Jesus Christ is life? And not just life, but life indeed. Life to its full. I hope you have. I trust you have. It's why you're at a church. At the same time, I found over and over again I've made a huge mistake in life, and that is assuming that people are right with God because they come to church. Assuming that people love Christ just because they fill a pew. I hope this is a helpful reminder, and that you don't have to hear the words that God declares in verse 12 when he says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Are you far off from his righteousness, or have you embraced it? Brother or sister, if you have not done that, talk to me or Larry or your leadership here at the church, and I am certain they would be thrilled to speak to you of the glories of God in Christ.